with a desire to take better care of our bodies, to keep things pure in everything that we do, not to load ourselves up on preservatives, to have the right pH balance in our water, to eat organic food instead of absorbing pesticides. The world has gone crazy, maybe rightfully so, to keep our bodies clean, to ward off a host of possible problems that comes with all the impurities that are around us. Our bodies are a gift from God, and we should want them to be healthy, shouldn't we? But do we have the same kind of vigilance, same kind of desire to keep the gospel message pure? Do we have a heart that yearns for the gospel to be clean, for it to be all about grace, just as we see in God's word? Do we yearn for that? Do we have a heart for that? Are we as cautious with it as we are with other important things? Well, as we have started looking through this first couple of chapters in Galatians, we see that the Apostle Paul certainly was. He had a heart for this, that he did not want the gospel tainted in any way, didn't want it tampered with, didn't want it dirtied up with man's desires to make it more like a human message, but he wanted to keep it a supernatural message of free grace. I don't know if the church in America is overly concerned with keeping this message clear. As long as the words God and love and Jesus are there somewhere, I imagine that most modern churches are satisfied, regardless of whatever words fill out the rest of the message. I'm sure you probably have too, and my wife and I have seen several Christian movies over the years, some better than others, and have noticed how strained it is for these movies to present just a basic gospel message. They try really hard and they get really close, it seems, and right when it's time to really tell people about Jesus and about the blood and the cross and need for a Savior from sin, it's like it just kind of goes back to God loves you and wants the best for your life. Maybe a little Jesus is in there, and maybe not. But according to Paul, we should not be satisfied with close. We should not be satisfied with close to the gospel, because close to the gospel, he says, is no gospel at all. And in the middle of Paul setting the record straight about his ministry and his message here in Galatians chapter 2, he's telling us about a meeting that he had with the other apostles in Jerusalem a long time ago, some 14 years or so after his conversion. And at that meeting that they had together, these pillars of the early church agreed that the gospel is by grace alone, through faith alone, that that is the only gospel message. There's nothing to be added to it. And in Paul's day, it was circumcision that people wanted to add to it. It was the law of Moses, do this, do that, and you will be saved on top of the gospel. And Paul says, no, that's no gospel. So they agreed of what the gospel of Jesus Christ was and still is today. And so we need this encouragement today to continue to keep this gospel message pure. The world needs a pure message of God's grace, that you don't have to do anything to receive salvation, that Jesus Christ has done it all on your behalf. And when you receive it, you'll never be the same again. But then he does change you. He does make you new. Your habits do change. Your attitudes change, but not for salvation, because of salvation. But at the end of Paul's record of this meeting with the apostles, he closes with some other words that we still need today. Words that could easily be overlooked when dealing with something as huge, something as massive as the gospel of Jesus Christ. One of these days, I'd like to go and see the giant sequoia trees out in California. Maybe some of you all have seen those. They're the largest trees in the world. And I imagine that if you are standing in one of those forests and you're looking up and seeing how massive these trees are, those things that are down there on the floor of the ground or down there close to the bottom really aren't that noticeable because you're so overwhelmed with the size of these trees. And I think it can be that way for us when we read the words of Paul here in Galatians 2:10. It's almost like it's an insignificant add-on to the gospel. When he says, only they asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do. So here he is telling us about how they came together and the need was to keep the gospel pure, and they agreed on that. And there were people who had come in and spied out their freedom and tried to steal their liberty from them. And then they agreed that, yes, I'll take the gospel to the circumcised and you take the gospel to the uncircumcised. These are massive matters of importance. And at the very end of that, in verse 10, he says, only, last thing, they said that I should remember the poor. And that was the very thing that I was eager to do. So there's one main point that I want to make clear today in our time together, and it is that genuine gospel ministry is intertwined with a care for the poor. Genuine gospel ministry is intertwined with a care for the poor. The apostles at this meeting, this great meeting of, and we mentioned last week that at least 21 of the 27 New Testament books were written by these men that were there, these four men. And they agreed that this care for the poor, they were in as much agreement about this as they were the gospel of Jesus Christ. But doesn't it seem that somewhere along the way in the Western world, the church at large has forgotten the importance of this ministry, the care for the needy? This has always been a mark of Christianity, and I must admit that in other contexts where I have lived, and maybe you've seen it elsewhere too, that and the other reading that I've done, I've done some reading on what ministry is about, and very few times have I ever seen there be something mentioned about a need to care for the poor. It's not been prioritized. Now, I'm not saying that the apostles were teaching that the spiritual needs of mankind and the physical needs of mankind were on the exact same level. Not saying that this was more important even than the gospel, but it's like everywhere that the gospel goes, everywhere that Christians go, it's always been like this. There has always been a care for the poor. And so ministry to the needy is not to be sacrificed on the altar of the gospel. It's always alongside of it. The world favors the rich. And though it is not a virtue to be poor, it sure is clear from what we see in Scripture that God pays special attention to the weak and to the needy. God continues again and again to say that He is their protector. He is their sustainer. He is their giver. That's the kind of God that we have. Listen to what he says in Psalm 72. He says, "For he, God, delivers the needy when he calls, the poor in him who has no helper. He has pity on the weak and the needy and saves the lives of the needy. From oppression and violence he redeems their life, and precious is their blood in his sight." Another from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 19 says, "Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord." You're giving to God, it's saying. It's if you're giving to God. "And he will repay him for his deed." I mean, I could go on and on from the Old Testament, the different teachings, different sayings throughout about the need for God's people to care for the poor and how God himself cares for the poor among us. Like if I were to read all these quotations, my mouth would get tired and so would your ears. It's clear. God cares for the poor. We move into the New Testament. We see Jesus, God's anointed Messiah. He's full of the Holy Spirit. He himself cared for the poor. In Luke chapter 4, when he started his ministry, Jesus quoted Isaiah, who said that the coming Messiah would proclaim good news to the poor. And he's saying, "Here I am, and that's what I'm going to do." It's one of the evidences that he sent to John the Baptist. John the Baptist was locked up in prison. He's starting to doubt. He's starting to wonder, is this man really the Messiah? And he sent a messenger to Jesus, and Jesus says, you send back to him and let him know that good news is being proclaimed to the poor. That's what's happening. It's evidence that the Messiah has come into the world. At the end of his life, when Judas was betraying him, Jesus told him to do whatever he's going to do, do it quickly. The disciples didn't understand what he was talking about, and they thought that Jesus was telling Judas to go out and give some money to the poor. What does that tell us? But again and again, that's what Jesus did. Even though he had no home, no regular source of income, he continually gave to the poor. I think it's one of the most terrifying passages in the New Testament was Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus was teaching about the separating and the judgment day of the sheep and the goats. Listen to what he says. He'll place the sheep on his right, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these, my brothers, you did it to me. So it is that a natural fruit of following Jesus is care for those that he calls the least of these, my brothers. And whatever you do to them, he says, it's as if you are doing it to Jesus himself. Man, that's strong stuff. The apostles who had been taught by Jesus, they themselves carried on this kind of ministry. They did this themselves. One where they were eager, as Paul says here in Galatians 2, too eager to meet the needs of the poor. And isn't that such a sharp contrast from what we see in this world that we live in? And we might even say what we see in the church today. Because the world is eager, aren't they, to cater to the rich? Quick. There's a hungry desire to cater to the rich out there in the world. Those with resources, you know, they have so much to help us with. They can give us a leg up. They can take us to the next level. So we cater to them. Spend time with them. Return their phone calls. Make space in our calendars for those who have means. They've got contacts, they've got power, and obviously they've got money. But what do the poor offer? What do the poor offer? Nothing. They offer little and require much. They require time and resources. And as you know, in a world where it's really busy, and your calendars are packed, and cash is king in this world, the poor are seen as a hindrance. Often the only thing that the poor possess, that those with power have any desire to gain from them, is their vote. So they're willing to make laws and talk to the poor in those moments where they want them to vote for the particular candidate. So they court them, so they can further their own power. But who is it in this world? Who is it that should care for the poor? Even when it means nothing in return, it is not the government. As much as we're thankful for the programs the government offers to take care of people, it's the church of Jesus Christ that should be on the front lines. We are the hands and feet of Jesus Christ himself, who says that what we do to those people, the least of these people, you do it to me. Don't we desire then to serve, to care? Jeremy and I were talking not long ago about the disproportionate number of churches in the suburbs compared to the number of churches in the city. Why are so many churches out there on the outskirts? You know, I don't believe that it's intentional, that intentionally done or planned that way, but it happens for a reason. It's because there's more money out there. The prospects, if you've ever been associated with a church that's starting somewhere, I mean, the prospects for a church without money are pretty poor, to say the least. Prospects are much better out there where there's greater resources. But in the city, there are more people. And honestly, probably a better harvest. I know that experience is not authoritative here, but in your experience, who is it that seems more open to hear and receive the gospel of Jesus Christ? Who's more open? Those people who have much or those people who have little? Those people who have power already or those people who are weak? It has pleased the Lord, no doubt, to offer salvation more frequently to the lowly. And like, just like Jesus said, the last will be first and the first will be last. It applies here. Those who are poor and nothing in the world are much more inclined or much more ripe to receive the gospel than those who have much. Because the poor see their need. They know that they're needy. And it's so often that the rich do not. I could even just say the middle class, right? Because maybe not many people here in this room can really associate with the rich. I don't think that's necessarily the case. But the middle class are certainly rich in most of the world compared to those who are poor. So the apostles here in the early church were told they remembered the poor. And so those earliest gatherings of Christians were marked by a sacrificial spirit. It says, all who believed, this is Acts chapter 2, all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and their belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. They saw needs and were willing to give up what they had to meet those needs. That's the type of spirit that was present there in the early church. And as the church grew, and it certainly did, you have to imagine then that the need grew. More needy people came. More needs were there in the church. How was it going to be met? Well, there was a daily distribution of food, and the apostles were there helping to serve those widows. And in Acts chapter 6, we're told that the need became so great that they no longer had enough time, it seems, to do what they thought needed to be done in ministry of the word and in prayer, and so they needed to find somebody else to come along and help. And so often I think when we hear that passage taught or preached, it's minimizing the work that was being done in serving tables and maximizing what was being done in the ministry of the word and prayer. Both were important. The apostles were doing both. And when they went out and found people to start meeting this need, who'd they find? Those people that didn't have anything to do? The lazy? It says, no, they went out and found men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and were of good repute. They weren't leaving this job to just anybody to care for the poor. So that need would continue to be met. I want to give you two ways this morning that we are to carry out, continue this apostolic work, this work of Jesus, this work in the Old Testament, this work that has always been present where the good news has gone, where God's people have gone. Two ways that we as a church can carry out this instruction from Galatians chapter 2 in remembering the poor. One of the men who was present that day at this meeting was James, the brother of the Lord. And he wrote in his letter, a little further on in the New Testament, that we are not to be partial to the rich over the poor. And I think this is one way that we are to remember them. That remembering the poor means not favoring the rich. Remembering the poor means not favoring the rich. This is an attitude. This is an attitude that we can carry with us that gives the advantage to those with money or resources or power or whatever it is, and then slights those who have little or nothing. Listen to what James says. He says, "For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, 'You sit here in a good place,' while you say to the poor man, 'You stand over there,' or 'Sit down at my feet,' have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man." This week I was meeting with a few guys and we were talking through some of the implications from these texts about caring for the poor. And one of the guys that was there is a refugee from the Sudan. And he said that last week he was coming out of the train station downtown. And as he was coming out, I guess maybe what it was is that his phone wasn't connecting to satellites or something. His phone wasn't working and he had an urgent need to make a phone call. And so he walks up to this guy who's in his car and is waving his phone like, "I need something, I need help." And what was the response of the man? He rolled up his windows and locked his door as he saw him. And so he was a little taken aback by that, but I don't think his feelings were hurt overly bad. But what he saw next made him wonder. He saw this same man that had rolled the windows up on him approached by somebody else in a different car. This man gets out of his car and starts talking to this other man. And so the Sudanese guy walks up where he can get within earshot and is listening. And all this guy is doing is asking directions. And this man is willingly getting out of his car to meet this fellow's need. And as we were talking, he said, "It just hit me that what he was doing, he saw that I looked like I was poor." There may have been more going on than that. But at the very least, he saw that this man was poor, and here comes somebody else pulled up in a vehicle. This guy's far more respectable. I'm going to use my time on him and not this guy who had a need. Fortunately, there was a lady across the street, he said, that watched the whole thing go down and walked over there and gave him her phone to use and helped him in his time of need. God was gracious to him. Now, I think that's a pretty obvious way that a person can look down on the poor, favor those who seem to have means, and cast down those who have very little. But truly, here in this room today, can you say that you rub shoulders with anyone that you consider to be poor? Do you make time for them? You open your home to them. Find ways to serve them. This might sound a little silly, but do you become friends with them? Do you take time to make friends with those that you think are maybe a little lower than you in your station in life? Are any of your friends poor? Maybe you're sitting there thinking to yourself, "You know what? I'm poor. I'm poor. What does this mean for me?" Well, I think that you can be poor and still favor the rich or favor those that are a step beyond you. Maybe you try to separate yourself from the have-nots and so you can attach yourselves to the haves. And let's be honest, there's always somebody that's a little bit needier than you, isn't there? Always. So remembering the poor, first of all, means not to dishonor them by favoring the rich, and let's just say the middle class or even the lower middle class. But remembering the poor also means seeing and meeting their needs physically. Seeing and meeting their physical needs, noticing them. Again, listen to what James tells us a little further on in James 2. He says, "If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, And one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the needs, the things they need for the body. What good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. And so genuine, saving, the real faith, the faith that makes you a disciple of Jesus Christ, is going to see and minister to the physical needs of other people. It just will. The gospel turns our focus outward. I mean, we are naturally selfish people who are turned in on ourselves, aren't we? We see all of our needs. We feel every one of the smallest needs that we have. But then the gospel takes that and turns them outward. We start to notice the needs that other people have. Are you noticing the needs of others? Are you turning your resources outward? And I know that some of you here, believe me, I know that some of you here have problems. Real problems, emotionally draining problems. And yet you are still able to minister to the needs of other people. I see it. You give. You serve others. You sacrifice for other people with what little you have. Some of you here, though, may be so consumed with what's going on in your life that you can't see the needs that other people have around you. Or maybe it's that you think that you have so little that you don't have anything to offer. And I can assure you that the early Christians who were reading this would have thought maybe even along similar lines. And they would have lived in a world that is far different from ours with far less than we have. And they found the ability, and they thanked God for the ability to serve others and care for the poor. They did it. It's a striking passage. I don't have it on the screen for you, but sometime turn to it. Look at the beginning of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, where Paul talks about how these people who had been affected by the gospel, these people who were poor, it says they gave, yes, even gave beyond their means. They were asking to do it. They couldn't wait to do it. Though they had nothing, they wanted to take care of the poor somewhere else, people they had never even met before. That's what the gospel does. It grabs our hearts and helps us to see the needs, physical needs that other people have. And it makes us eager. Eager. I mean, that's a key word here in Galatians chapter 2, verse 10. The very thing I was eager to do. It wasn't just my duty, though I know it's my duty. I wanted to. I'm looking for it. Paul says he's chomping at the bit to take care of those who were poor. Have you ever been in a position before where you saw a need and wished you hadn't? Like, oh man, I wish I had seen that. Because now I feel obligated, like I got to do something about it. Wish I just hadn't been there that day, hadn't seen that person. Now what do? You just want to pass it off to somebody else. Let me make a phone call to the church. Somebody there will take care of the need. Maybe I'm forgetting that we are the church. Wherever we go. Maybe God brought that person and their need to your attention for a reason. Maybe he wanted you to do something about it. Maybe he wanted to touch your heart. It's the middle of June, isn't it? And I have to admit, my lawnmower has gotten a little bored. Not doing a whole lot. I've started a few times so far. And you know how it is when your motor hadn't run in a good long while. What you've got to do to get it moving, you got to prime the pump. It's what you do after, you know, wintertime. It sat in that garage all winter long. You put gasoline in it, and you pump that thing like 7 times, and it's choking and coughing just to get going. Got to prime the pump. May God be pleased to force needs into our faces to prime our pumps to remember the poor. Sometimes we just need a kick in the rear end to get woke up. This is what the church is called to do. And maybe when you see those needs right there in front of you, that's what God is doing. He's pumping. Get started. Get moving. You're my church. I don't want these people out here have to depend on the government to come and help them, wait 2 months for their paperwork to go through, for them to get food. Where's my church? Priming the pump. Genuine apostolic gospel ministry is going to include this kind of work. I think there's two levels of priority that are given to us by Scripture on how this work is to be done. And at the end of this letter, Paul gives us some wisdom along those lines, Galatians chapter 6. He tells us, "Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good, help everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith." So right there, he gives us a couple of different levels. He says, first priority for the church of Jesus Christ is to help those, do good to those, give to those, meet the needs of those that are in the household of faith. Take care of those who are in the church. And so for us this morning, that's here in the local church. That's right here where we're gathered today here at CAS, but also the larger church. And couldn't we say that you don't have to look very far in our church to find needs? Man, we don't have to look far. They're right here among us. On the first Sunday of every month, we do have a collection where we gather together some resources. We call it the Fellowship Fund for this kind of ministry. And Mel LaFave oversees those resources, and man, he helps a lot of people. But having a fellowship fund does not mean that God is not calling you personally to meet the needs of somebody else here in this flock. Man, I think surely that we don't think that by giving a 10 or a 20 or a 50 or whatever it is, you know, that just relieves any other responsibility we might have as needs come before us. I've probably mentioned a particular verse to you a couple of times in the last 6 to 9 months, but it's so helpful in teaching what the gospel does in our hearts and how it changes us to live in a practical way. And it's from Ephesians chapter 4, one of my favorite chapters in all the Bible, because it is so practical. And listen to what Paul says here. He says, "Let the thief no longer steal." If you're somebody where the gospel has touched you, let the thief no longer steal. That's not what you do anymore. "But rather let him labor, go out and get a job, do some work, honest work with his own hands, that he may have something to share with anyone in need." And so listen to what the gospel does. It takes somebody who used to steal. That's how he got things for himself, because that's all he was thinking about. The dishonest man goes out and he steals for what he thinks he needs. The gospel comes in, grabs his heart, turns that thief into a worker, an honest worker. And now he's not just working for himself. He now knows that his job, his work, his money has been given to him by God to meet the needs of other people too. Turns the thief into a giver. Turns the selfish into the sacrificial. Shows this man the blessings of making and earning money, not just to serve himself, but to serve other people. And to not just do this because it's your duty, but to do it eagerly. When you wake up tomorrow and you get ready for work, does that ever cross your mind? Does that ever cross my mind? That the money that comes to me is not just for myself, but I have a little bit stored aside just in case anybody else has a need. I hope, and we'll pray here in just a minute, that God will not let you or me escape from noticing somebody else's need in the church, whether it's this week, this month, sometime soon. That he puts it right in our face, and we remember a text like this that says, "Don't forget the poor. Remember them." We are to take care of each other here in this church with what God has given to us. And everybody in this church is not going to live equally, but nobody here should ever be without essentials. Nobody in this place should ever be without food or clothes or without shelter. Don't make the poor in this church somebody else's problem. The word of Christ here makes it yours. It makes it mine. That's the first level that Paul gives us as far as doing good. He says, first, do it to the household of faith. The second level of these good works are to be done to anyone and everyone. Jesus made it clear in the parable of the Good Samaritan that anybody can be your neighbor, and we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. And again, you do notice your own needs, and you quickly meet your own needs. Do you quickly meet the needs of other people? That's what loving your neighbor as yourself looks like. There are some very real, tangible, creative ways that we can engage our neighborhoods with the gospel by meeting their physical needs, the real needs that they have in their families. And brothers and sisters, I can tell you right now that I do not have all the answers. I know that. But I do believe that the Holy Spirit who lives in each person here can mobilize the gifts of Jesus' church, mobilize our passions to get out there and do something. I mean, right here around our church, to get out here and do something, to get out in your neighborhood and meet some physical needs. Think of what that might look like. Think of what's out here in this neighborhood, right here next to us. We've got single moms who never have any downtime. And we don't just have drug abuse. I know where the drug houses are on the street next to our church. And I'm wondering, like, what do you do about that? Police are back here in our parking lot every day. They've even hauled some people out of some of these houses, and yet they're back. So drug abuse is rampant around us. What are we doing? There's family dysfunction. And man, you're thinking, my family's dysfunctional. There's plenty of family dysfunction in the neighborhood around us. People who need work skills, mental health problems, somebody that might just need help maintaining a budget. Tons of children. And wherever there are children, there are needs. So how can we reach them? What can we do? How can we better use our building, our bank accounts, our resources, our gifts, whatever it is that God has given us, how can we better use that to get out there and make a difference in the neighborhood around us? And not just to talk about it, but to do it. We need to remember the poor around us. The poor are everywhere. Everywhere. And Jesus did say, didn't he, the poor you'll always have with you. And we do. It might very well be that poverty, their need, is the way that God has planned for them to receive the best of news. Might be the door that opens up a way to minister to the people around us with the saving message of Jesus Christ. We have the opportunity, I believe, to make our neighborhood more like the kingdom of God. We do. We have the Lord. We have His Spirit. We have His message. He tells us that's all we need. With God, all things are possible, even like this. To make even the smallest difference in our neighborhood. Who wants in on that? Man, I do. That's something that I can sign my name to. And it is big. It's too big for my mind, but it's not too big for the mind of God. This is His mind. And so I'm asking you to pray. This week, will you regularly pray that God would stir the people in this church to meet the needs that we have around us in our neighborhood? And ask God how you can help, how He can stir you up, how He can use you. Please pray that we won't forget the poor, but that everybody here would grow eager, brothers and sisters, to remember them. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your word. We thank you for the resources that you have placed in the care of this church. And not just monetary resources, not just our building, not just our time, but the people. You have reclaimed territory for your kingdom in the hearts of people. We are the ones that are yours. We are the ones that carry the kingdom of God with us. It is within us. And we want to spread the kingdom of God in this neighborhood to other hearts. So, Lord, would you please open up our eyes to see the needs of the poor, their real needs, and seek to help them. To not turn the other way, to not cater to the rich or those who may just be richer than us, but to genuinely help the poor. Give us a heart, God, that's eager for that. Let us not be callous, remembering that what we do to the least of these, we do it to Jesus. And we ask all this in his name. Amen.